Our reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 4, which can be found on page 1222 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good evening to you all as well. And please do have 1 Peter 4 still open in front of you, page 1222. Easy number to remember. And before we look at it together, let's pray. Father, we know that the entrance of your word brings light, and we pray that you will shine into our hearts and lives, enlighten our thinking, enlighten our living, and make us shining witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we can have the first picture, please, on the screen. Slightly out of focus, but never mind. I don't know how pictures like that make you feel, how you feel about people carrying weapons. Does it depend perhaps on the weapons? Are some more acceptable or less acceptable than others? Does it depend on the people who are carrying them? Does it depend on the reason why the people are carrying weapons? If you look at these three pictures, I wonder how they make you feel. I know how I felt when I first saw in the media the one that's in the top left. For any of you who haven't seen it before, that is actually the Christmas card that Representative Thomas Massie of Kentucky sent to all his friends and relations last year at Christmas. The whole family on the sofa armed to the teeth. Don't send us presents, he said, just send us ammo. I think I probably felt a bit speechless, as some as you might feel as well. The second one, as you go to the right, is fairly obviously the Taliban taken in Afghanistan. And the third one at the bottom is clearly two armed policemen. And if you look in the background, you'll see that they're obviously guarding Buckingham Palace. So they're protecting the Queen. Under what circumstances, I wonder, might you be willing to be armed? You might not be willing to be armed, of course. Suppose you were a Ukrainian at this moment. Would that make a difference, or would it not? Is it a shock to you that our verses this evening start with this command? Arm yourselves, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, writes Peter. Arm yourselves. If you followed this series through 1 Peter, you'll know that Peter addresses his readers as elect exiles. And I think we all must have seen the heartbreaking images of exiles, refugees on our screens from Ukraine, 2 million already, I think, and rising, driven out by war. Peter sees the church in Asia Minor a little bit in that sort of light as exiles from the world that surrounds them. Different from it, with perhaps a slightly different allegiance, and for that reason facing opposition and potential persecution. His response is the command that they arm themselves. Onward, Christian soldiers. But what sort of arms is he talking about? Because we mustn't misunderstand. The arms we bear as Christians are radically different, let's make that quite clear, to the ones we saw in those pictures and the ones that most armies would carry. And if we're fighting for glory, whose glory are we fighting for? Because that glory is the theme that runs through all tonight's verses. It's actually the destination point we reach in the last verse, in verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified. And as we shall see, that glory is going to focus on two different priorities. Verses 1 to 6, living for God's glory. And a little later, verses 7 to 11, loving for God's glory. The first thing about our arms, in that sense, is that it involves the way we think. Our thinking is meant to be Christ-like, Peter says. We're to understand that as Christ was willing to suffer, so must we be. But the rest of the sentence could perhaps be rather easily misunderstood. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That sounds a strange sort of thing to say, doesn't it? Does that mean that suffering stops us sinning? Or that suffering somehow deals with our sin and puts us right with God? Has the sufferer reached some state of sinless perfection as far as God is concerned? And since the one suffering here in the flesh is Jesus, does that mean that his suffering put an end to his sinning? Well, that can't possibly be right, can it? That he was actually sinning until he suffered? Well, clearly no. To all of those, Jesus was sinless from the beginning. Peter's already made that clear in Peter. Chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So does our suffering somehow cleanse us from our sin? Well, clearly no. That was done by Jesus at the cross. Peter said that in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And let's face it, if our own suffering could cleanse us from our sin, then Jesus need never have suffered at all. He would simply have made sure that we suffered enough to be saved. So, is it that our sufferings somehow inhibit our sinfulness as Christians? Do we sin less if we suffer more? Well, again, no. While our sin guilt is dealt with by Jesus at the cross, our sinful nature, unfortunately, remains. In fact, we struggle with it all through our Christian lives. We think of Paul writing in Romans that the good he would do, he finds he often cannot. I suspect we all recognize the daily battle to live sanctified lives for Christ. The idea is not that by suffering we become sinless, but that as Christians we are done with sin. As Christians we are in a new situation. Not because of our suffering, but because of the suffering and death of Christ. Our relationship to God is changed. And therefore, our relationship to sin is changed. It should no longer be part of our desires. We're not free from all sinning, but we are free from the slavery of sin. It's still in us, but it no longer has to control us. We're called to make the choices and decisions that honour God, to arm ourselves, in Peter's words, with the knowledge that Christ's suffering brought victory over sin, and that both living and suffering as Christians are to be for his glory. This is the point, isn't it, that Peter goes on to make in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter was writing to a church facing present opposition and future persecution. They didn't know how long they each individually might have, but however much or little they were granted of life, they were to live it not for what they wanted, but for what God wanted. Not my will, but God's. And somehow when we say it like that, we can hear Jesus being our example, can't we? In Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Have another look at verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, Peter makes the general principle specific as he contrasts the old unregenerate life outside of Christ with the new life we're to live in Christ. There are, he reminds us, in the end, only two ways to live, and they're fundamentally different. They not only look different, they lead to different destinations. The old life gratifies us, but leads to judgment. The new life glorifies God and leads to eternal life. And the two ways of life won't mix. I don't know whether you've got any French dressing or the like in your kitchen cupboard. I have. And you will know that when it sat there for a little while, the layer on top, the oil sort of layer, separates out from the watery sort of layer that's underneath. And you have to shake them up to get a mixture when you want to use it. But as soon as you put the bottle back down, they separate out. There is no way to make them permanently mix. And in a way, it's a picture of the two separate ways that we can choose to live for God's glory or for our personal satisfaction and pleasure. Jesus said it, didn't he? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. Just as who your master is determines your behavior, so your behavior reveals who your master is. It's not that believers mustn't enjoy any pleasure, it's just that we don't live for pleasure. Hedonism is something we're called from, not to. In verse 3, Peter lists examples of that old lifestyle: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. In verse 4, he basically sums them all up in one phrase: a flood, he says, of debauchery. And flood somehow seems an apt word. In the end, these are things that can not just engage us, but engulf us. They can sweep us away. They can ruin lives. They can, in a sense, drown us. To the Christian, they may seem an unattractive way of life to live anyway. But if you're not a Christian, you may see it the other way around, that somehow it's the Christian life that seems unattractive and rather dull. Well, living for God is never going to look all that attractive to people who don't know him. Verse 4 makes the point. They are surprised you don't join them, and so they malign you. I wonder, is that a response you see? We all see a little bit more in the culture that we live in. I don't agree with you, so I'll destroy you. It's a meme or a pattern we see, I think, quite often on social media. Cancel culture, no platforming, can muffle our voice, may even try to silence it altogether. It isn't only statues that get thrown into the harbour. Who knows if future legislation will make it harder for us to speak publicly about Bible truth? We may yet find ourselves facing what Peter is writing about. And when we do, will we stand firm in the grace of God that has saved us? But it's verse 5 that puts the whole issue into perspective. We don't live for now. We live for eternity. He says of those who have no time for Jesus, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This, says Peter in verse 6, is the reason why the gospel was preached to those who have now died. It's not about evangelizing the dead. It's about the urgency of telling the gospel to all people, because there comes a day when it will be too late. Those who've died rejecting Jesus will stand before him as their judge to give account. Those who've died trusting Jesus, though judged fools perhaps in their own lifetime, will live, he says, in the Spirit the way God does. To the former, this is a warning. To the latter, this is an encouragement to persevere in living and proclaiming the gospel. The martyred Jim Elliot's words come to mind. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We've got a few minutes, I would suggest five, in which we can have a look at a couple of questions together in our small groups. I think they will be on the screen shortly. We may not be guilty of the specific sins listed in verse 3, but in what ways might we be compromised by the culture we live in? How do we resist? How can we help each other to stand firm in Christ-like living? And if you have a few moments, pray for strong faith that resists sin and glorifies God. Well, at the risk of interrupting valuable discussions, we move on. Please feel free to continue at the end. As long as you like. Well, until we get thrown out anyway, and the lights are switched off. I hope there was some good, productive, stimulating discussion going on. There certainly was in our group anyway. So we move into this second group, the second paragraph, I suppose, really, of these verses, from verse 7 to 11. We looked in the first half at living for God's glory, and I would suggest that in these second group of verses, we think about loving for God's glory. A new paragraph, of course, but Peter is not actually beginning a brand new theme. He's been here before in this epistle, and really he's embedding the old theme. But he does start with a very dramatic announcement, if you have a look. Please do, page 1222, if your Bible has drifted shut. The end of all things is at hand. I feel I should be carrying a placard or something to proclaim that particular line. In fact, you can almost imagine a slightly angry-looking man in a raincoat, I think, wandering down Oxford Street with a great big printed banner thing held up. The end of all things is at hand. But there's actually nothing angry or placardy, if that's a word, about this statement at all. Jesus had said he was coming back, and the early church was expecting him very soon. The point is not about exactly when or how soon Jesus returns. We're told not to waste our time arguing about that one. But simply the fact that the time itself is short and the business in hand is urgent. And with every year that passes, that time obviously gets shorter. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we're 2,000 years nearer to it than when Peter wrote this letter. And the early church certainly was expecting him. The point is not when, as we say, not how soon, but the business in hand is urgent. The time is getting short. And for each of us individually, our own time, of course, I'm afraid, is finite, something that dawns on you a little more as the years tick by. Therefore, says Peter, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The words self-controlled are summing up all the things, of course, he's already referred to back in verses 3 and 4. And you may remember that self-control was Tom's theme on our Leaders' Day back in January. And incidentally, if you didn't hear it then, or even if you did, it's on the church website, and I would commend another listen to it because it's very pertinent with the reading that we have this evening. Sober-minded, of course, is not primarily about alcohol, though I dare say it touches on it. And it doesn't mean, please, that we're supposed to walk about with a face, as my mother used to put it, like a wet fortnight. It's about clear and honest thinking. It's about taking seriously the things that are serious. However, the reason for all this may not be the one we would think of. It is, says Peter, for the sake of your prayers. That might be a surprise. Prayer, of course, is essential if our faith is to survive. This is an epistle about faith that survives in the face of difficulty and opposition. Prayer is the thing that expresses a healthy relationship with God. It's the engine in our spiritual car, the power that makes things move. God acts in response to believing prayer. But what are we to pray for in these verses? And the answer is the priority, I think, that's in verse 8. Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. Oscar Wilde was wrong about a number of things. May I suggest he was right about the importance of being earnest. Earnest is what our love, says Peter, is actually meant to be. Genuine, enthusiastic, with commitment, without pretense. Earnest love, Peter says, is love that serves, and it's love that speaks. And that's where he takes us in these remaining verses, serving love, speaking love. You may have noticed, in fact, it can almost be embarrassing that when two people are in love, well, there isn't really much else in the room going on, if you know what I mean. And nothing is ever too much trouble between them. How may I serve you? Is a question we may ask of our friends. It's the question that love itself always asks. It's at the heart of Jesus' service for us and his love for us. Verse 8 gives us a reason for that earnest love. Love, says Peter, covers a multitude of sins. Not that we get our sin forgiven by being nice, loving people. It's the servant love of Jesus that saves us. It's just that real love never dwells on the failings of others. It doesn't gloat. It doesn't secretly delight that someone has finally got their comeuppance. Have you met that? It doesn't make me feel morally superior to them. It understands it's the plank in my own eye that I must deal with, not the speck in somebody else's. Verse 9 reminds us that earnest love serves with an open heart. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love that, without grumbling. Hospitality is not quite the same thing, of course, as entertaining. We're fairly well up on that, probably, most of us. The carefully prepared special meal with our special friends using our special cutlery, because this is a special moment. Well, all that's very nice. But it's not exactly what Peter means, is it? Hospitality here is much bigger than that. It's having an open heart. A heart that freely welcomes others into an open home, an open life. Hospitality in this sense can be costly. It can be inconvenient. Not at all, perhaps, what we'd meant to be doing on that particular day, at that particular time. And we've seen people on the news recently, haven't we, welcoming Ukrainian refugees they don't know, have never met before, into their own homes. That's nearer to what Peter means by hospitality. Entertaining is an act of human friendly kindness. Fine. Hospitality is an act of Christ-like servant love. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that earnest love also works through our gifting. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Not simply the giving of money, which may be appropriate, but may not be. But all the service we do for Christ, using all the gifts that he's given us. I don't know whether you know the name Warren Wiersbe. I suspect a lot who know their Bible and love their Bible well will know the name. A wonderful writer of Bible commentaries and study books, and a great preacher too. And I can remember hearing him tell the story when he was a very young man. He'd just become a Christian, was still trying to work it all out and see what on earth he was going to do with his life as one of these new Christian people. And he went to a much older and wiser friend and said, "How will I know what my gift is? You keep telling me I've got to use my gift. How do I know?" And he said, the friend said this: "Find the one thing you are good at for God and keep on doing it." And he said, "I've never forgotten that. It's a very wise answer. Find the thing that you are good at for God that he can use, that ability that he's given you, and keep on doing it." And Wiersbe said, right to the end of his life, they were words he had never forgotten. Everyone, Christian or not, of course, has a talent, an ability of some kind. But when you become a Christian, God can transform our abilities into something vastly more. Gifts that he can use. They could be new gifts to us too, things that we couldn't do. It becomes a channel through which God can work for the benefit of his church. Through the grace he has given us, and by the Spirit he has given us, We use the gift he has given us to do the work he has given us. And of course, we're accountable for it, aren't we? We are, verse 10 tells us, stewards of God's varied grace. It's a lovely phrase, and a very rich phrase. It's one to unpick at some point. Steward is an interesting word, of course. The steward is not the king. He is the one entrusted with the king's resources. He works at the king's command, and he works to accomplish the king's purpose. We have the privilege of serving as stewards of the king. It's not a menial task. It's an honored one, making use of all that he's given us, our talents, our money, our possessions, our time, our relationships. They can all be expressions of God's varied grace. The grace of God isn't just limited to one single thing. It doesn't just save us, if I dare use that phrase. His varied grace is all the ways he equips us and blesses us. And we are stewards of all that varied grace. As chapter 5 of this letter says, he is the God of all grace. But finally, if earnest love serves, we remember that earnest love also speaks. In fact, we could say it serves by speaking. At least it's one of the ways that it serves. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. What the steward speaks are God's words, spoken, of course, with God's love, because God's words have power. And God's words are our message to the world that we are exiled from. At the outset, we were told to arm ourselves. Perhaps this is the moment to remember that the sword of the Spirit is indeed the word of God. What's more, God's incarnate word is Jesus himself. The word became flesh and lived among us, John tells us. So, earnest love proclaims the living Christ through the living word. And this section closes with one of the great defining statements of 1 Peter, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Not just a key to unlock the book of 1 Peter, but I would suggest the key to unlock our whole lives. We do everything by the strength that God supplies, he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why? Because, says Peter, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. None of this is possible in our own strength. All of it is possible in the strength and through the varied grace of God revealed in Christ. May God grant each one of us the strength to live and love for the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just going to have a short prayer, and then we're going to our second discussion time for another 5 minutes, I would suggest. Father, thank you for these words that you have given us. Lord, just weave them into our hearts and into our thinking so that everything about us and in us is showing and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.